Last time we started to develop the thoughts of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you have your Bible, again, please turn there with me. For the first point of our message this morning, I just want to return and talk a little bit more about verses 8 and 9. Namely, this thesis that grace and faith in the Christian life are gifts from God. And then we're going to transition over and talk a little bit about a definition of saving faith, a three-part definition of saving faith. And then we'll close with this great paradox in verse 10, this dilemma of faith and works related to the Christian life, a debate that has raged for many, many, many centuries. I hope to give you some clarity on that this morning. And just a word from the pastor's study. Just really, again, appreciate the grace and the flexibility. I realize for perhaps many of you this morning, you come in not only expecting to sing the great carols, but it would be your personal desire that the pastor would speak about the advent and the narrative of Christ and Mary and all of this means, the incarnation in theology, etc. And for some of you, I realize you're frustrated that we're not on that track here this month. I fully realize that, and I just really appreciate the flexibility that I have to just pray and ask God's direction and proclaim the Word of God. For all of you who are frustrated by that, let me just add, for the last 17 years, I've done that for 4 weeks of Advent, so I thought I earned myself a pass to go forward and really move forward related to the subject that I've been immersed in, the book of Ephesians, and I thought that would be of greater benefit for you spiritually. Next week, indeed, we'll return to study of the Advent next Sunday morning and Sunday evening on Christmas Eve. But this morning, if you will, let's begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, we humble ourselves again. We just are totally dependent on you for every aspect of our physical life, our spiritual life. Dear God, our forgiveness of sins. I just pray for your precious flock, this wonderful group of sheep. I pray for them, dear God. Draw near to them as they've drawn near to you through the clarity of Scripture. Set their heart and their mind on fire for you, for Christ, for the meaning of Christmas, for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I pray this text would open that up in a greater way, dear God, and you would speak to your precious ones through the foolishness of the message preached. Humble myself, confess my inability, pray that you would remove me and speak your truth through the weakness of the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking about verse 8, look at it with me in your Bible, this verse that we've all memorized. For many of us, this is the first verse we've ever memorized in the epistles. This is just a tremendously familiar train of thought, Ephesians 2:8. Let's just begin with an introduction talking about this in a broad way. Christianity, our historic, once-for-all faith delivered to the saints, starts and ends with what God has done for the sinner, not what the sinner has done for God. And I really, believe it or not, I spent a lot of time trying to think about one sentence that is original that I could contribute to this subject. And it's just a wonderful, clear statement of the historic Christian faith flowing out of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Christianity, like no other cult, world religion, or worldview, starts and ends with what God has done for the sinner, not what the sinner has done for God. That is essential to a right grasp of the historic Christian faith, flowing out of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Wonderful, clear, simple statement. This is essential to grasp and think about because man, forever in his history, desires to add or contribute something to this plan that God has set forth from before time so that man could therefore turn around and take some of the credit. And today, this morning, in the religions and the cults and the world religions, dare I say, in some church circles, there are 101 things they present to you that you must do to be saved, to be forgiven. And that feeds into the ego, the pride, the flesh, the arrogance of man who loves to boast in his accomplishments, religious and otherwise. And for many a man this morning, religion is about boasting about my accomplishments, whatever those accomplishments you choose to underline. Baptism, service, giving, some type of ministry in the Eastern world, perhaps giving your body as a martyr. But in Christianity, in Bible-believing historic Christianity, everything from before the foundation of the world has been accomplished. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, grace, faith, all originates in the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Praise God. And the Bible, to be sure, without apology, the Bible calls men and women to repent and believe the gospel, to receive, if you will, the gift of Christ. And when sinful men do that, it is a result of God's gift to the sinner, the valuable gift of Christ, and the very gift of faith itself. And faith is not simply positive thinking, as Norman Vincent Peale popularized in the 20th century. Just as an interesting study footnote, much of what you see today, some in our churches are confused by this Joel Osteen movement that's filling stadiums with 50,000 people, and untold others on the radio and television. People are confused. This is a restatement of Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. Nothing more. It's verbatim restatement. People are confused about the word faith, quote-unquote, movement on television that fills stadiums and has these mega gatherings. It's a restatement of Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, verbatim. And very simply, the thesis of this is that the Bible, in their words, contains a technique, quote-unquote, for spiritual power, quote-unquote, that can make people successful. Did you say successful, Pastor? I'm interested. So you go out into your community and you tell people, look, we have a technique that can make you successful. All of a sudden you're building bigger buildings and getting more seats because people are into that. How do I be more successful? And they take a couple verses in the Bible out of context. Verses like Matthew 17, 20, 21, if you have faith like a mustard seed, say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. And they take these two or three verses out of context. And in this book, Norman Vincent Peale talked about memorizing these couple verses about faith, putting them into your subconscious mind, and they will transform you, and they will make you successful. Listen to his own words. I'm not making this up. I went back to the original source. He said this: according to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, this far you will go and no further, end quote. And so in that line of thinking, in that type of system, in that heresy, self has become an object of faith. And it amazes me, just as a footnote, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, as an aspiring theologian, that people bought that lie decades ago, but they're still talking about it this morning. Filling stadiums and men are getting rich on this lie. Mega gatherings are filled with people who are hearing this message week in and week out, and nothing but this message. What is the message again? Have faith in yourself. And you can do anything. Have faith in your job, and you can achieve anything. Have faith in God, and anything you want can be yours if you verbalize it and believe it to be true. And faith has now been synonymous with a heretical movement that exalts man as an object of faith. Faith, rather than being a gift of God, is no more than a human work for the purpose of attaining human spoil. For a lot of people, faith is simply self-confidence. What a tragedy that people are so quick to run toward evil. But biblical faith, let's talk about biblical faith for a moment or two. Biblical faith, beloved, is a gift of God. And if you have faith in Christ today as Lord and Savior, this is a gift of God, the greatest gift, as the Holy Spirit has awakened you, the dead sinner, to the reality of the person and work of Christ. It's very interesting. This week was such an emotional week for me as R.C. Sproul died on Thursday, 3 p.m. Eastern Time. And we sent out as a church the wonderful message, his last message, talking about the believer's hope of heaven. Just extraordinary providence of God. And I was reading all of the testimonies from the great Christian leaders across the land talking about Sproul's influence. But one of my favorite, I'll give you a couple of his highlights this morning in this message on this subject. He talked about the subject of faith being the gift of God. And he talked about how in man-centered religion, faith is thought of simply as a life preserver that you throw out to people, and they're still well enough and healthy enough and good enough, and they are athletic enough and they have enough health and strength, and they'll just swim out to the life preserver, and they'll take hold of it, and they'll be fine and dandy, and they'll be good. And that's much of how the Christian message is explained to people today. You know, you just throw this thing out, and people have to run toward it and swim toward it and do stuff, and they're good enough and healthy enough, and God does half, and you do half, and that's how they explain it. R.C. Sproul, I love how he explained this. He said, in biblical saving faith, the person has fallen out of the boat, they drowned, they went to the bottom of the sea, and they were dead, decaying on the bottom of the sea. And God came down to the bottom of the sea and took them back up, lifted them out of the sea, took them on the shore, and breathed His life into them, and they became alive again. This is biblical faith. This is saving faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. And biblical faith, as the gift of God, has three parts or three components from our human perspective: knowledge, heart response, and commitment. Let's talk about these three aspects of saving faith. And let's start with knowledge. the new tendency they're teaching young men in seminaries and Bible schools and youth ministers, the new philosophy, wildly popular. And if you visit churches in the summer or wherever you travel, you'll see this. It's to do away with opening the Bible and reading the Bible and explaining the Bible in a real way, in a serious way, the exposition, the exegesis of Scripture. This is dying a slow death all over. In other words, doctrine, theology, exegesis, being serious with the text of Scripture. Many people are saying, look, don't do that, Pastor, if you want to fill your church and get people in. It's too old, too boring, too antiquated, takes too much attention, too much thought. People don't have the background, they don't have the vocabulary, they don't have the attention span to listen to you. So if you do that, you're killing yourself, you're killing your ministry's growth potential. It's too stuffy, etc., etc., etc. And so, what do you do instead? Well, just be a facilitator. Tell stories. Talk about the new Star Wars. Did anyone see the new Star Wars? I'm just kidding. I could care less. Talk about the new Star Wars. Talk about, you know, what appeals to people's heart. How they feel. Their subjective experiences. Make them happy, make them laugh, make them cry, and then you'll fill the church with people. But for many in these circles, they have no idea who God is. They have no idea who Christ is. They have no idea related to the Bible's central theme and message. And when they're called to believe in Christ, they have no idea what they're believing in. John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, whole section on this subject. He said, "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of who God is from His Word," end quote. And so the church's job, the pastor's job, has always been to teach people who God is from the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, so that people would know what and whom they are believing in. I love how the Apostle Paul described it. He said, "I did not cease to declare to you the whole counsel of God," Acts 20:27. Look for that in the church. The whole counsel of God. Oh, that men would be convicted this morning in the ministry to get back to the whole counsel of God. For faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:9. Second, it moves from knowledge. Faith moves from knowledge. It starts with knowledge, but it then must move to a heart response. Second component of saving faith. There must be a heart response. And for many people, faith is confined to intellectual knowledge, a doctrinal statement, with an absence of the heart. And to be honest with you, the Achilles heel of Bible teaching ministry, serious Bible teaching, has always been, for some, they want to confine the Christian faith simply to knowledge rather than the heart. Again, if you would allow me, John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talked about this in just tremendous clarity. "It now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about on the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart," end quote. He's right. And finally, saving faith involves more than knowledge and heart response. Saving faith involves personal commitment. Personal commitment toward the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, if you would be so kind, my favorite illustration of this by R.C. Sproul. I remember he was preaching on this very same subject, and there happened to be a stool on the platform, and some of you probably have saw this. It's just delightful. And I forgot to bring the stool out. I was going to do it, but I didn't. I got so busy thinking about the Sunday school, and I wanted to have the stool up here. So just do indulge me and pretend there's a stool up here. He said, saving faith is like looking at this stool. He said, and he had this, and we actually have one in the closet. It's a beautiful, it's just wood. There's no metal, and he said, saving faith is like looking at this stool, and you look at it, and you say, man, that's finely crafted, and whoever put this together knew what they were doing, and they were skilled. And it's beautiful and it's delightful, and I love how it's made, this stool. And then he said, from understanding it practically, we move to that place of heart, passion, and we say, man, it's good to have a stool when I'm tired. I have a place to rest my body, and it's a wonderful thing that this person made a stool for my comfort and to take the load off my feet. He said, but finally, in order for that stool to mean anything, I have to take all of my weight and I have to rest on the stool. You've heard that? Oh, I love that. You have to rest, and you have to place your weight and believe that stool was made right, and not only does it look good, that it was put together the proper way, and that it can hold all of your weight, and it's not going to crumble, and you're not going to fall to the ground, and you trust it, and you sit on that stool, and it holds you up. This is commitment. I love it. It's Thomas when he said, "My Lord and my God." It's Peter, James, and John when the Lord Jesus said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and followed Jesus. Saving faith is more than knowledge. It's more than heart response. It's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's commitment to Jesus as Lord. It's a lost message. It's the missing link of much of what we call American evangelism. And this faith, beloved, ultimately, this faith that we're talking about is the gift of God, every aspect of it, the knowledge, the heart response, the commitment. God moves us toward this, and God is the one who gets all of the glory. Listen to John MacArthur talk about this subject as well. Wonderful thought, and I quote, "When we accept the finished work of Christ on our own behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. This is the supreme act of human faith, the act which, though it is ours, is primarily God's, His gift to us by His grace. When a person chokes, when a person drowns, when a person stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, because someone starts him to breathe again. A person who is spiritually dead cannot make a decision of faith in God unless God breathes his life, his spiritual life into them. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Yet, the paradox remains. We must exercise faith and bear responsibility if we do not." End quote. Tremendous thought. Look at verse 10. We'll go forward this morning, and I'll close. I just saved some time, so we have some time just to talk about verse. Look at verse 10 with me in your Bible. Ephesians 2:10, our final point represented on your outline, this paradox, this debate that is raged between faith and works. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." It could be you're not familiar with the language and your historical theology and the arguments that have waged within the walls of the church, but this debate between faith and works has waged for centuries. And I want to just frame the argument for you so you can understand it clearly. Some people have said, look, being a Christian is all of grace and it's all of faith. Therefore, whatever you do or don't do doesn't matter in the least, doesn't matter whatsoever, because it's all of grace, it's all of faith, it's all a gift, it's all by predestination, election, adoption. You had nothing to do with it. God is sovereign. If you're a Christian, what you do matters not. It's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin says, no. It's not about election, it's not about adoption, it's not about grace, it's not about faith, it's not about redemption, it's not about God's sovereignty, it's not about theology, it's about how you live. And if you're going to be saved, you better live like Jesus, you better do the Sermon on the Mount, you better get your act together, and you better be a good person. It really doesn't matter. I mean, religion are like spokes on a wheel, and all the spokes lead to God. And in order to get up to God, you know, you got to do good. You got to be a good person. In every church, you have these two groups, these two extremes. Some say, faith, don't talk about my life, don't talk about behavior. Other people say, no, let's just talk about what we do. Let's not talk about these theological debates and these things related to the Word of God, because none of that matters. It only matters how we live. And marking the importance of this subject, you have a whole chapter really on this in James chapter 2. And our purpose today is not to march into James 2, but there is an extended digression on this subject. But I just want to stay in verse 10 for the rest of our time. Look at verse 10. This is fascinating. Notice in verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, the Bible says, we are His workmanship. Do you see it? We are His workmanship. Paul is speaking now to genuine Christians who have been saved by grace through faith, and he says, Christian, you are God's workmanship. That's another way of saying God created you for Himself in salvation, in election, in predestination, in adoption, in grace, in faith. God created you, Christian, for a purpose. You are His workmanship. Look at the word with me in your Bible. It's the great Greek word poema, from which we get our English word almost as a direct transliteration, poem. Do you ever read any poetry? If you went to college or even high school, I remember even in high school, you took a literature class and they challenged you to write or try to write, I should say, right? Poetry. And they made you read it, and then finally at the end of this thing you have to try to write it. And what is poetry? It's a piece of literary work that takes a great amount of time and effort and creativity to produce. And God created you for Himself, Christian, the same way a poet creates a poem for a purpose. And when you think about the poets, if you had to do even the elementary reading of poetry, the poets have just a couple of purposes, right? Usually it's some romance is one purpose. Another point is tragedy, right? Another point sometimes is sarcasm. Another point is humor or whatever. But usually almost those four categories, you can boil poetry down into that. But God created you for one purpose. Look at verse 10. This is extraordinary what Paul is saying. God created you as a poem, beloved, in Christ Jesus for good works. Look at it in your Bible. The old Reformation saying that is so powerful. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. And so God saved you, Christian. You became His workmanship for one purpose. You say, what's the purpose? To produce good works for the glory of God. God saving you, sinner, is for a purpose. It is for good works, for the glory of God. It's been well said, the same power that created us in Christ empowers us to do the good works for which He redeemed us. These are the verifiers of true salvation. Righteous attitudes and righteous acts proceed from the transformed life now living in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. End quote. It's Titus 2:14. Christ died to bring to Himself a people zealous for what? Good works. The Bible says this without apology in that digression in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. And so the good works that we have been created for are simply righteous, holy attitudes and righteous, holy acts. This isn't complicated. And the difficulty, of course, is there is a type of work, quote-unquote, that is not from God, going back to our introduction this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about this. It's really the theme of the book of Isaiah. We just finished it on Saturday morning. This people honors me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. It's Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The Bible speaks of dead works, which cannot save a person, Hebrews 6:1. The Bible speaks of works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19 through 21. And all of these type of works are done in man's strength, man's flesh. Origin of man's pride, to try to climb the ladder and achieve right standing and righteousness. And this is where a lot of people live and move and have their being, in churches just like this one. Pastor, tell me what to do. Give me a list. I want to go to heaven. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. And you have this false gospel that says a sinner can find favor with God by works. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It is God's great salvation, God's great initiation in walking and waking the sinner up from the spiritual dead that produces the good works out of a changed heart, energized by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the flesh. And one of the reasons the Protestant church, Bible-believing pastors, and I know for some of you this is terribly, terribly difficult, and I try to tread lightly on these waters, but listen, this is very, very important. Some of you have never made sense of this. One of the reasons why true Bible-believing pastors who believe the Word of God have such a holy, righteous indignation for Roman Catholicism. People, probably 100 people in my tenure in the ministry have said, Pastor, why don't you join up with the Roman Catholics? I mean, and do that thing for hunger, or do that thing for society, or do that thing for, you know, morality, and you're all kind of aiming at the same thing. You want the world to be a better place. May it never be. I would never, ever, ever, ever in a million lifetimes join forces with a Roman Catholic in any spiritual work. You say, how come? Don't you want to make the world a better place? I care more about the soul and the salvation of the sinner and the truth than making the world a better place. And so listen, this is very, very important. One of the reasons why Protestants, Bible believers, have had such holy, righteous indignation against Roman Catholicism centers on this point. It centers on this point. Listen to the official teaching. Roman Catholicism, since the Council of Trent, has said faith plus works equals justification. And it has the audacity to say, if any man says he is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Bible-believing Christians hold a totally different view of justification. Protestant biblical theology says faith equals justification plus works. It's the difference between righteousness being imputed through Christ's righteousness and righteousness being infused over a lifetime of sacraments and good works. Look at verses 9 and 10. You see this clearly. Look in your Bible, Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. The word works is used twice. Look at it. Once negatively, verse 9. Once positively, verse 10. Verse 9, negatively, we are not justified by works. Verse 10, positively, we are justified to produce good works. That is an enormous difference. And so as we close this morning, again, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. So what does it mean for real people like us as we close? Just a word or two. What does it mean, good works? What are we talking about? Good works are the result of God's gift of grace and salvation, not the cause of it. So what are the good works in the life of the Christian as we close? What are the good works? If we're Christians this morning, we've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. We have been saved for these good works. What are these good works? Very simple. Righteous attitudes. Holy attitudes, righteous acts, holy acts, affections, the fruits of the Spirit. Godly, righteous, holy deeds that bear fruit for the glory of God. This is the mark of the genuine Christian, bearing fruit for the glory of God. The one who bears no fruit, the Lord Jesus said, John 15, is not a disciple of mine. For the genuine Christian, we have been saved. We have been created for one purpose. The purpose is for these good works. John Gerstner, One last thought on R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul cites John Gerstner as his primary theological mentor. When he was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, John Gerstner was there teaching theology. Very interesting. John Gerstner wrote this book, Man to Saint. And he has an extended digression on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I actually went and copied this, and I'm going to read this to you as we close. This is just a wonderful, wonderful, clear, sagacious, delightful, absolutely riveting one or two paragraphs on this subject spoken by someone who forgot more about theology than I'll ever learn, John Gerstner. Listen to this, and I quote, "Whenever you find a person..." Quote, "Whenever you find a person who puts a premium on morality and really specializes in conduct and expects to make it on his own record, you invariably find him supposing that he can justify himself by his works. On the other hand, if you find a person who revels in grace, who knows the futility of trying to make it on his own and simply cannot say enough about the blood of Jesus and salvation full and free, he has a built-in tendency to have nothing to do with works in any form. When you get a person who really puts a premium on morality, he almost invariably falls into the pit of self-salvation. And on the other hand, when a person sees the principle of grace, he has a built-in temptation to go antinomian against the law, it matters not what I do. But the Christian religion, while it preaches pure grace, unadulterated grace, with no meritorious contribution from us whatsoever, at the same time requires of us the loftiest conceivable conduct. You cannot for one solitary moment say anything other than nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We are justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by a faith that is alone. Therefore, if you really cling to the cross, if you really do what you say you do, you will be abounding in the works of the Lord and will be living an exceptional pattern of behavior." Let's pray. Dear God, pray it would be so for your ones here, your precious flock. Speak to them through the miracle of your word and your spirit. Just pray that these humble thoughts would reach into the good soil of the heart and produce a crop, produce fruit, is my prayer with all my heart for your flock here this morning. Dear God, speak to them. And I pray as a church we would be known not only by our good doctrine, our good teaching, but our good and holy attitudes and actions for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.